again to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, which has been our study for these 3 weeks together. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. There are two things that I look for in a Bible commentary. One, I look for the ability to see the whole sweep of a letter. That's a fairly rare thing in commentaries, and in the case of 1 Timothy, I can't find a commentary that does it. I also look for the ability to get at the detail effectively, and this I found a great deal more help in commentaries on 1 Timothy, so there's been a lot less moaning in the study this week. Well, that's what we're trying to do in these five verses. We're spending three Sunday mornings on five verses. May seem rather exaggerated, but from time to time it's good to look at the detail to see what is there. We shall finish today with verses 3, 4, and 5, and then it will be time to evaluate if our journey has been worthwhile. Now, we've been digging around this small plot for two Sunday mornings, and a number of very alarming things have been unearthed. We unearthed in verse 2 a description of the elders who were teaching in Ephesus after Paul left, who he regarded as liars. That's not a new description of false teachers. It's the normal description of the false prophet in the Old Testament. So clearly he felt that these pretentious liars in Ephesus were simply successors of the false prophets of the Old Testament. But then verse 1, which is where we started, shows that Paul believed that behind them, and he was taught by the Holy Spirit, were not just human desires for power and prestige, but demonic powers. That is, he believed that right in the official church circles in Ephesus, a church that he had planted not so very long before, Satan had infiltrated. That must be, of course, part of the demon's way of working. I believe, according to the radio this morning, that one of the Sunday papers has a long article from Kim Philby. Well, to infiltrate into MI6 during the war and to lead our secret service while being in the service of the Russians must be said to be one of the most remarkable achievements of all time in the history of spying. They're very unfortunate for us. And surely that is likely to be Satan's tactics, if there is such a person as Satan, as the Bible clearly teaches, not simply to persecute the church from outside, but to infiltrate its pulpits and its modern theological seminaries. A staff member at King's College London was telling me only a fortnight or so ago how many of the students there lose their faith when they are at that college. Well, since they go to that college in order to be taught the faith so they may teach it to others, it is a fairly brilliant effort to turn them out as people who have lost their faith. That seems to me to smell of the pit. I was reading the letters of James Denny. He's a great favorite of mine. He was a great Scottish theologian at the turn of the century. And in 1914, writing to a friend of his, he's talking about the early German theologians, and indeed it is the German theologians who were most noticeable at the end of the last century and the beginning of this for their radical unbelief. And he says this: I came across this letter only yesterday. I had often noticed in German theological books the same arrogance that has marked their political conduct and was called in question more than 20 years ago for speaking of so-and-so, a particular German theologian, as a true contemporary of Bismarck. He is described as brusque, peremptory, and occasionally insolent. And it is quite true, he says. So speaking of these German theologians that he as a scholar, of course, had to read, he regarded them as insolent. And that indeed was a mark of radical German theology at the end of the last century. It was insolent in regard to God and faith, and led to people departing the faith in enormous numbers, which may have been one reason why God's judgment fell on the German nation. Now, when Paul and other New Testament writers refer to false teaching in the New Testament churches, they seldom pinpoint it in terms of what was being taught. generally they give us the principles that are behind it. That's so in the Old Testament too. I was studying yesterday the false prophets in Jeremiah's time because we're looking at these in some of our clergy conferences. And one of the marks in general of the false teachers of Jeremiah's time is said to be that they fail to reverse the moral slide in their day. That is, that God expects the teaching of his true teachers to reverse the moral slide that is going on outside. He doesn't say that it may do so. He says that if his truth is taught properly, it will do so. And therefore, if the teachers of the church fail to reverse the moral slide in a nation, it means that they are false teachers in some regard, in some measure. Very, very straight statement, isn't it? And of very great interest today. Because it is quite clear that the churches, the elder churches, far from reversing the moral slide, have done a good deal to encourage it. There's no doubt, therefore, what the Old and New Testament writers would have said about the state of the churches when that is the case. Now, what is interesting about our verses that we're studying together is that actually the teaching that these people were engaged in is given to us quite plainly in verse 3 and 4 and 5, and I'll read these verses that are our concern today. It is quite explicitly and openly said what they were actually teaching. Verse 3, then, of 1 Timothy 4. They forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, we had a view of that, a little trailer on that last week. We saw that the mark of this false teaching was an extreme asceticism. And we're going to have a look at this today to see what exactly was being said and what kind of harm it resulted in. Now, I must say that when I read that, having read verses 1 and 2 with the very, very strong language of verse 1, I was expecting in the false teaching something more obviously deadly. After all, in this matter of food, we're not accustomed to criticize other people's habits, are we? No doubt we've all got friends whose habits, with regard to the food they eat, is, in our view, odd. But if you have a very dear friend who always eats nut cutlets and never has a roast and two veg, though you may smile in your own family as you talk about them, it's not normally regarded as good manners to mention that a great deal or to criticize them for it. Though you may complain, of course, if they ask you constantly to meals. Said, I must say that when I came to this, I was a little bit surprised because I've been brought up, as you have been brought up, not to speak about other people's habits with regard to food or what they think is right about a single or married estate and so on. So I decided that I must first of all ask what this teaching really was, what its nature was, accurately, And then only could we come to some conclusion as to what its consequences were and whether they were important or not. Well, let's look then first of all at what it was. In verses 3, 4, 5, I think Paul omits really much comment about the marriage issue, because that is quite plain from chapter 3 what he thinks. He says there that the pastor is normally to be a married man. And he's made it quite plain in this letter, as he has in his other writings, that marriage, as the prayer book says, is an honorable estate. Now, the language that he uses in verse 3 and 4 is all to do with the food question. That's what he's talking about here. He isolates that. Now, in saying that these people enjoined abstinence from foods, they abstain from them, there are a number of things that Paul was not criticizing. He was not criticizing those who abstain from rich food for a period of time for some set and good purpose. Dick Rogers, Sue Rogers' brother, I think many of you know him, and he has been at St. Martin's in the Field during Lent. He has been taking the place of one of these Russian Christians in a psychiatric establishment, and he has been living on the minimal of bread and water for this period of Lent. I think it's a very remarkable thing to try to do, must be extremely uncomfortable, but in doing it, he's been trying to draw the attention of the passerby in Trafalgar Square and elsewhere, and the attention of many Christians, as to what is going on in Mr. Gorbachev's smiling republic. Similarly, there are many people who, at the time of Lent, go without sugar or chocolates or jam, or at least they used to when I was young. I don't know if any of you do it now. And I don't myself scorn that kind of discipline, because the multimillion dollar of dieting and slimming shows how very hard that kind of thing really is to do in these self-indulgent times. I don't think either that Paul would waste his shot on those who want to eat fish on Fridays rather than meat. Though, frankly, that can become rather farcical, as it did the other day when I went to a very posh stockbroker's for lunch on Friday to find that the senior partner had nothing on his plate when everybody else was served their meat. Only a few minutes later there came the plate of the most delicious fish that I'd ever seen, so I nearly beckoned to the waiter and said, "I'm a Catholic too." Seems to me that doing without meat in order to have a much nicer dish of fish is farcical and not particularly meritorious. Nor do I think that Paul was talking about vegetarianism, though the New Testament does deal with that, and we'll just slip back to Romans chapter 14, verse 1, if you will do that, if you have your Bible with you. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, where Paul actually tackles this matter of idealistic vegetarianism, which was fairly strong amongst some Christians. Romans 14, "As for the man," and he means the Christian man, "who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions." Just what I was saying earlier. Don't dispute over these things. "One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables." Now notice that for Paul, the strong man is the one who eats everything, and the weak man's conscience, in other words, will be the vegetarian. "Let not him who eats despise him who abstains." Whereas, in fact, of course, today it's reversed. The one who abstains very often despises him who eats. But I think Paul would really have very little time for that, and says that since God has welcomed both of you, verse 3, that's what you ought to do. Keep your finger there, if you will, for a moment, because we're going to come back to that in my next point. So I don't think that in 1 Timothy Paul is talking about Christians who are vegetarians. He regarded that as a matter of opinion, and that Christians should accept one another where they stand. Nor do I think that he is criticizing teachers who refuse to eat and commanded others to refuse all idle meats, because this is also dealt with in Romans 14, verse 13. "Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." That's on the matter of idle meats. Now, obviously, that was a contentious matter. It would have been very difficult, wouldn't it, when you went out to Sunday lunch with your friends. There might be, and there always are Christians like this, aren't there, and we may honor them, who are very, very particular. And we might be just sitting down to a meal in one of your homes, and somebody who is a member of our congregation, perhaps a new convert, suddenly says to the hostess, "May I ask if this lovely joint that you placed on the table was actually bought at such and such a market?" And with some embarrassment, she says, "Well, yes, it was." And he says, "Well, then I know, because I know the butcher there, that it'll been offered to an idol. I'm sorry, I can't eat it." Now, that's the kind of way in which to make everybody very embarrassed, isn't it? And one can see that kind of thing happening in the early church quite frequently. Paul's advice in that case is for the host and hostess not to serve meat that has been offered to idols, not because for them, if they have a strong conscience, it makes any difference at all, but because there might be weaker brethren present. So none of those things, I think, are what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 4. Those are all things of comparative indifference to Paul. He believes in self-discipline. He wants people to have varied viewpoints about vegetarianism or about idle meat and so on. As far as he is concerned, these things don't matter at all, and he's not going to waste his time arguing about them. What is here, however, may have been a more fundamentalist, literalist interpretation of the Old Testament Levitical laws. It may have been, and I can't be certain, that some of the Christians who were Jews believed that they should still stick to Leviticus, and therefore that though they were Christians, they should not eat the animals that were called unclean. And they would say, well, it comes from the Bible, and we want to obey the Bible. And Paul says it comes from the devil, verse 1. Because in Mark 7:19, in the passage that was read, there's that little note that the writer puts in that Jesus declared all foods clean. So it's no good going back to Leviticus now. As far as that is concerned, Jesus has ruled out the Levitical divisions. By the way, a very interesting example of how the New Testament controls our interpretation of the Old. But even so, it may not even have been that. Well, you say, well, what is he talking about in verse 3 and 4? Well, you've got to know, of course, the world in which he lived. He lived in a pagan world where a system called today usually dualism was taken for granted. Now, dualism is a system, which is very common today, incidentally, just as then, a system of thought. You find it, I think, in Christian science, for example, a dualism between mind and matter. I think I'm right in saying that Mrs. Eddy suffers from a form of dualism, in which on the one hand is the mind, and on the other hand is matter, and if your mind is in a right state, then it doesn't recognize the rights of matter at all. Now, whether that's what Mrs. Eddy thought, I'm not sure. I think it is. In the ancient world, the result of dualism was to suppose that there was a great distinction between God the Creator and the creation. This is very difficult for us to understand. And that the material world was the result of sub-creative powers, not God himself, but other powers, and that it was not, therefore, straight from the hand of God, and in fact God would not have dirtied his hands by creating the world as we now know it. Now, the result of that, of course, was to say that the man who really wanted to know God and followed God was a man who sat very loose to the claims of material things. Now that dualism, which was so prevalent amongst thinking people in the ancient world, should have encroached on the church is very, very likely. And I'll show you that it has encroached on the church, because here it is in this letter. Let me give you three examples which clearly show that Paul was dealing with this background attitude. Look at chapter 2:15. We looked at this last week. I didn't solve all the problems of it. But it's quite plain that Paul is very anxious to uplift motherhood and childbirth as something that is not dirty or second best or unclean. Those of you who work in the London hospital will still find sometimes amongst the real old East Ender a sense of believing that there is some way in which childbirth is a bit dirty. Now, all that comes from a dualistic viewpoint. I don't think you find it very much today, but you may still find remnants of it. And whatever these verses mean, and they're quite complicated, verse 15 makes it quite plain that Paul believes that a woman finds full liberation. She finds herself through bearing children, as opposed to any idea that if she avoided that, she would be in some sense more pleasing to God. A view, of course, that has had a very, very long history in the churches, where the idea of virginity is regarded as preferable to marriage. Whereas we, next Friday, will honor the Virgin Mary for the fact that she had a child and then went on to have other children by normal intercourse with Joseph. Many Christians think it better to honor her for a so-called, but quite bogus, perpetual virginity. That comes about, of course, through dualism. Paul is anxious to show that a woman is liberated to the full by bearing children, and that needs to be said today where even Christian marriages apparently take the idea of having children as something optional. In chapter 5, verse 23, we have another thing just peeping out. Many scholars can't think where this verse comes from, because it seems to interrupt the flow. But in verse 22, he's been talking about keeping himself pure, Timothy keeping himself pure in a very impure world, by the way, far more impure than ours, if that were possible. And he suddenly touches on something that is so typically Pauline. It's very, very typical of Paul suddenly to write a little extra. We might put it in the margin of our letter. Timothy seems to have had a dyspeptic tummy. And Paul says to him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. A friend of mine came across a commentary on that, which was very strongly in favor of complete total abstinence over wine, and said that this was wine for external application only. Well, if you want to rub wine on your tummy, no doubt you may do so, but your friends will think you're very strange indeed. It's clear here that the apostle believes that Timothy, in his very long and many journeys, will be better for wine, both as a tonic and as a medicine, not only because the water then was doubtful as it still sometimes is today in that part of the world. And then chapter 6, verse 17. Paul has been having a crack in chapter 6 about the problems of a desire to be rich, verse 9. And chapter 6, verse 9 is very relevant for our weekday work amongst business people in the city, obviously, of whom there are a small minority who are plunged into hurtful desires because of a desire to make very much money very quickly. And having said that, and having spoken very plainly about greed, and nobody could be more outspoken than Paul on that subject, he wants to put the record straight and to balance it and show that he is not against commerce and business and finance. Very, very important. Because there are some people who would write off that world as though you could not be a Christian in commerce or in finance. And in verse 17 he says, as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy, that to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous. In other words, he does not say to them, you must give up your money if you want to be holy. He says the mark of a rich man is that he's a generous man once he becomes a Christian. And what a joy it is, isn't it, to meet generous Christian people. So it's quite plain, isn't it, reading the letter, that just not very many yards away, Paul is dealing with a situation in his world in which asceticism was a mark of paganism, let alone of the church, but it encroached on the church, and some people were saying, carrying it to very, very great extremes, where they forbade marriage and they forbade a great number of foods of which we don't know the details. Well, now I want to go on quickly to ask, what are the consequences of this teaching? I want to say again, was it really important? I think one of the marks of wise Christian leadership is to know when to drop a thing and when not to drop a thing. And certainly in my experience as a pastor of a church, I've often had to discern between the two. Someone has come to me, and someone came to me only last week, with a cause that they felt St. Helens ought to espouse, and I was pretty sure from my experience that it was not a cause that we ought to espouse. Conversely, there are some things which we are all tempted to drop and not to worry about, which we ought to take up. And you need wisdom, don't you, to know which of the two an issue is. Very important to work them out. What are the things that really matter, and what are the things that don't? I think I mentioned to you the dear Christian brother who has been up to me more than once to ask me to get that tablet removed because it says somebody was a Freemason. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that is something that doesn't matter. And I'm not going to spend 5 minutes of my time getting it removed. There are lots of things I do want to get removed from the church, but that's not one of them. I mean, I'd be quite glad if it wasn't there. But, you see, it's a matter of wisdom and balance, isn't it? So, again, you see, I want to say, and I find myself saying this week about this, Paul, are you wasting your shot on these people? Of course it was very foolish, but these people weren't atheists. And they weren't antichrist. And after all, we've got both atheists and antichrist amongst some teachers in the church today. And they weren't persecutors of the Christians. And they weren't immoral. It isn't very hard today to find well-known voices who claim to be speaking for the church who are really atheist and immoral. Well, these people certainly weren't that. So, Paul, are you really sure that we should worry so much about them? They may be eccentric, but are they evil? Paul, however, is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, verse 1. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit has told him that this kind of teaching is demonic and leads to many people departing from the faith, verse 1. If it is demonic in its source, and if it leads to many departing from the faith as a consequence, then it must be very alarming teaching. So, when I began to look at this last week, I was frankly in the mood to say it was wrong, and it was exaggerated, and it was tiresome, but no more. I now say, having thought much more about it, that this teaching was devilish. Let me therefore, not in any particular order, and not in any sense that I'm being exhaustive, tell you some of the results, which your own common sense would tell you, of this kind of rigorous asceticism if it were to invade the church. And lest you think that this is a little bit irrelevant, because it isn't actually a problem in the church today, yet since Satan will always be working with the same ends in view, it is, I think, worth looking at. I put down three things that are consequences of this kind of teaching. First, and this actually was the last to come to me as I brooded over it yesterday, but it seemed to me to be one of the most devastating results of this kind of teaching. It separated these Christians, if indeed they regarded themselves as very keen Christians to follow in this direction, it separated these people from the society in which they lived. If you were to abstain from marriage and from many different kinds of food, it would isolate you in your society. Meals with your friends and acquaintances and fellow businessmen would become almost unbelievably difficult, if not impossible. You yourself, following this kind of excessive teaching, would become singular, atypical, curious, extraordinary, and odd. Now, when you become that because you follow some kind of extreme holiness teaching, you insulate yourself from the world around you. And isn't that just what the devil wants? Mervyn has been speaking very powerfully on these Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and coming to this magnificent climax when the Christian is said to be the salt of the earth. Now, the whole point of the Christian being the salt of the earth is that he lives in society. If he is separated from his fellow men and women, then he can have no impact on them at all. If, therefore, a man goes in for this kind of life in practice, that he doesn't eat this and he doesn't eat this and he doesn't hold with marriage and so on, in the end, he will be living separate from all other normal people. In the end, therefore, evangelism will be impossible and witnessing will be impossible, and his life will have no attraction to the outsider. Now, that really is a very remarkable result, isn't it? Because is that not just what Satan wants to do? You see, when we first become Christians, we realize, don't we, that we've got to be separate from the world. I hope we do. I don't think this is taught as much as it ought to be. We do need to be separate from the world in the sense that we no longer follow the world's ambitions. We no longer follow the world's standards. We have to change a number of things in our lives. We do have to be different. And I think then that Satan gets appointed to the committee on discussing what difference and separation it means. And Satan wants to push that separation and difference so far that he can isolate the Christians and a little group of people who meet over there and never come into contact with anybody else. And that has happened in some forms of sectarian Christianity. Either they have espoused a doctrine of the sacraments, or a doctrine of the ministry, or a doctrine of the world, or a doctrine of this, that, or the other, that means that they have cut themselves off not only from the world, but from other Christians as well. Now, I think that that isolating keen Christians from the world in which they live is undoubtedly the devil's business. And if he can do it under the rather pretentious title of being more holy than others, then obviously he's scored a masterpiece. So that seems to me the first result. I say it needs thinking about a great deal because I do believe in the separation of the Christian from worldliness. We ought to be different from other people. We oughtn't to be occupying the same ground when it comes to standards of entertainment and the like. We ought to discriminate. But if teaching comes into the church that makes it impossible for us to have any normal dealings with people in the world, then obviously that comes from hell and not from heaven. I know how difficult it is to get that balance, and I pray for myself and I pray for you that we may get that balance in our own lives. And especially when the world becomes more given up, as it is becoming, to gluttony, to lasciviousness, and to drunkenness, you see, the three things, when marriage is being spoilt by all kinds of perversion and evils, when the right use of the fruit of the vine simply is seen only in an increasing drunkenness, when the matter of food is really seen by gluttony, and my, there is real gluttony today, isn't there? I think I'm very pro-American. I love my American trips, but I must say that the number of eating houses that you meet in any shopping mall in America today is quite astonishing and is reflected very often in the girth of those who walk around the shopping mall. And we've all known that problem ourselves of never really being able to stop having delicious snacks and so on. Now, you see, when that's a mark of our world, that instead of the purity of family life, there is uncleanness. Instead of our proper use of God's gifts, there is drunkenness. Instead of the proper use of food, there is gluttony on every side. You see, Christians are going to be tempted to react in a way that will become more extreme, perhaps, on the other way. So there it is. We've all got to think that out for ourselves. Paul very wisely doesn't lay down the law. He looks to the Holy Spirit to guide the church in wisdom today. But, obviously, that wisdom does not mean that we get separated from normal friendship and with the affairs of this world. First of all, then, this teaching separates Christians from the world. Secondly, very quickly, it separates Christians from one another. Look at the two oppositions. Some Christians, verse 3 and 4, receive it with thanksgiving, these things, but some, verse 4, reject it. It's very difficult to live in the same church, isn't it? If you receive with thanksgiving something, and others reject it wholeheartedly. Now, I ought to say that I think it is possible to live in a church where there are very definite differences of opinion. I hope very much that we as a congregation are able to accommodate people who come from other denominations except the Church of England, which means that we shall have differences of opinion about secondary issues, maybe. It's greatly to be desired that we should learn to live together. Someone was saying to me only yesterday that he thanked God for the proclamation more than anything else that we bring free church ministers and Anglican ministers together in a great fellowship. And when 400 people meet here at the end of June for our assembly, nobody will have any badge on saying what church they belong to. And no one will know whether he's talking to an Anglican brother or a Baptist brother or a Presbyterian brother or just a brother. And that's how it should be. But you see, if it's a matter of marriage, well, then it is very difficult to live together. Because when you went to Athens, you found amongst the buildings one with a brass plate, TMAF, and you asked what it was, and it was the Total Marriage Abstinence Fellowship Headquarters. And here were a group of churches spreading throughout Greece that believed in total marriage abstinence. Well, of course, they wouldn't last, would they? Not very long. That may have been God's way of saying they didn't last. You see. But it is possible, isn't it, so to espouse things in a congregation that only those who will dot every I and cross every T are able to live together. It then separates Christians from Christians. And it does this also, of course, by leading some to be a kind of puffed-up elite and the others to feel very depressed. And I do want to warn you about this, because the older Christians will know the kind of thing that I'm talking about. From time to time, there is holiness teaching of various sorts that sweeps the evangelical churches in one direction or another. And some people espouse it and become a kind of elite who are puffed up, and all the rest are, of course, second-class Christians who feel very depressed and not able to live up to such a standard. Well, if there was a church of those who objected to marriage and gloried in it, then everybody else who felt they couldn't keep that standard would feel rather second class. And so distrust and disapproval and disturbance would take place in the churches. And if you find that kind of disunity in the churches, where does it come from, heaven or hell? Well, the pit, of course, you know that very well. Which is why we pray, don't we, regularly for unity in our own church here, which is one of the things that we do indeed enjoy. But it's by God's mercy and goodness, and the enemy will always be working around in the woodwork to disturb it. Lastly, not only will it separate Christians from the world, not only will it separate Christians from Christians, but it will in the end separate Christians from God. Because, look at verse 3 and 4, God has declared these things to be what, somebody? Just to tell me you're awake. Somebody, what are they? Yeah, thank you. Somebody's there. It's lovely, you know, when you're preaching to know that somebody is there. Yes, it's good. And what did the false teachers say? It was bad. Well, if you've got such a disagreement as that, you're not going to get on well together, are you? And you remember what happened to that in that famous occasion in Acts 10 when the sheet came down in a vision to Peter with all these unclean animals, and the voice said, rise and eat and have a good meal. And Peter said, I'm sorry, God, I can't do that. They're unclean. Three times. And God says to him, if I call them clean, you're not to call them unclean. And that was, you remember, the preliminary to the Gentiles coming into the church. God was saying, I do not call the Gentiles unclean, and nor should you. I made them as I made you. And that, incidentally, has to say something to us, doesn't it, about our attitudes to those of different colored skins and different races and castes and so on. The doctrine of creation means that I treat not only all things that God has given as food as good, but I treat that all races as good that are made by God. It gives dignity to all the things that God has made. If I reject the things that God has made, then obviously I'm throwing back God's gifts into his face. I was rather interested in that chorus at the beginning of our service when we, and rightly, the chorus writer said that all these creative gifts are for thy pleasure. And we sang that with great joy. Well, let me add to that chorus. He should have gone on, shouldn't he? He should have said that for our pleasure too. It says, God receives from the Father all the created beautiful things in the world, and they're for his pleasure, and that's absolutely right, because the theology of the Bible is Christocentric. Everything in the end is for Christ. And Christ has taken all these lovely blessings of everyday life, and he's handed them to his people. Well, you know how you can be hurt when you've given somebody a really lovely Christmas present and they never use it. Perhaps you gave them a lovely picture for their living room. It's always rather embarrassing. You go to stay with them and you look all around to see if it's there. So God in his great mercy has given these things to Jesus Christ, and Christ has handed them to his people. And when Christ comes visiting his world and his church, he finds that none of them are being used, but rather rejected. Well, that's no way, is it, to behave if we're Christians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great joy of believing in the creation. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for making so many things for our pleasure. We pray that this very day, this Lord's Day, that we may bow before you in giving thanks for all manner of created things. And all during this week we may take time to look up and say thank you, as we see the beauty of the world around us in springtime, as we meet friends, as we enjoy food and drink together, as we enjoy family life. Grant us thankful hearts for these gifts, for Christ's sake. Amen.